John chapter 14, in as we go to the in the upper room discourse here, I want to jump back up in the context, read down. If you go up to verse 16, John 14 and verse 16, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, encourager." And we've looked at that. I really think, from what we've developed out here, I just want to see what you think. In verse 16, how would you translate that word that describes the ministry of the Spirit, or describes the Spirit in verse 16? If you had to choose a one-word definition, which isn't always best, but if you did, in light of what we've been covering over the past few weeks.
Enabler, empowerer.
Okay.
Those aren't good words, though.
I think the New American Standard, when they translate it helper, I really think that that's not a bad way to translate. I mean, because what it does is it reflects the nature of the word that's used for the Spirit there. I mean, there's the words that Edward is using do reflect the ministry of the Spirit, but they don't reflect this specific word. Okay? Because this word meant one called in alongside for aid or help, assistance, encouragement. And what we've seen is that the Spirit does all these different things. And I think all of them can be put under the heading of his being a helper. Except remember, this is, like we said last week, this is the illustration of dad telling the little kid, "I'm going to help you." And in reality, dad's the one that does it. Okay, but the little kid thinks he's doing it. Okay, so, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might remain with you into the age." Verse 17. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it does not see him, neither does it know him. But you know it, because he dwells alongside of you and will be in you." We've gone over this already. Now we come to verse 18. "And I will not leave you," "I will not leave you orphans. I am coming to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no longer. But you see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. The one having my commandments and keeping them, that is the one loving me. The one loving me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself by him." And Judas says to him, not Iscariot, "Lord, what comes to be, or what takes place, that you are about to make yourself plainly visible to us, not to the world?" Or some of your Bibles just say, "not to the world." Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will guard my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come and we will make our abode with him." We want to work down through this section this afternoon, and it begins in verse 18, where Jesus, having spoken about the ministry of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, which was going to happen on the day of Pentecost, in verse 18 he says, "I will not leave you orphans." Sasha pointed this out a couple weeks ago, that word orphan is exactly what it is. If you can read Greek, if you can pronounce the letters, you can see the Greek word is orphanus. Orphanus. Okay, yeah.
So why would Jesus say, I'm not going to leave you without parents? Because that's what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
So why is he saying, I'm not going to leave you without parents? He's talking to adults.
Okay. Who had been with them up to this point for the last 3 years? Jesus Christ had been with them. Now he's going to depart. So these people, what he's trying to point out is, I'm not going to leave you. When we have this word orphan, when we think of an orphan, we think of a child that's abandoned. And that's the idea behind this. But then it really then goes on and has the idea of abandonment. So what Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as abandoned ones. I'm not going to leave you as ones that have been abandoned.
Now,
it did, but Jesus is using it metaphorically to describe leaving these people as abandoned ones. Now, they didn't have spiritual parents. That wasn't the idea behind this idea. But when Jesus was with them, he functioned in a capacity where he gave them the guidance that a parent would be. So it was an appropriate thing to describe what he had been doing and then departing as leaving them as orphans. But he says, I'm not going to do that. Is this answering the question, Sasha? It's yes. A metaphor.
Well, yeah, the reason I ask is because he was their kurios. You know, he was the lower, the boss.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the, only, yeah, that's the only reason I was asking. Because I thought if it wasn't a metaphor, then it would have been that I will not leave you. I'm not going to leave you without a boss. Mm-hmm. What he should have said.
Yeah.
But since it's a metaphor,
So this actually is a more endearing term. And in fact, down in the context, let me find it here for just a second. Look over in verse 14 of chapter 15. Look in John 15, 14. Because I want you to look at the way Jesus looks at this. Is Jesus the Lord of the body?
Yep.
Yes. Is he our master?
Yes.
Yes. Does he act like master and boss towards us at all? Is that always the way he treats us? No. Look what he says in John 15:14. Or verse 13. Greater love is no one than this, than that one should lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14. And I say, or you are, some of your Bibles say, but I say, or in here, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Verse 15. I no longer call you or say that you are slaves. Notice that. I don't say you're slaves, because a slave does not know what his Lord does. But I've called you friends, because all things that I heard from the Father I've made known to you. So here's an instance where Jesus Christ looks at us and he says, I'm going to call you friends. I'm not going to call you slaves. Now, the Lord doesn't call us slaves. Who calls us slaves? We do. Paul does. Paul doesn't go around and say, you're slaves to the Lord. Paul says, I'm a slave. Now, obviously, by doing that, he's encouraging people, you too function as a slave. But Paul's saying, I do. The Lord, however, looks at us as friends. What's another way that the Lord looks at us, according to the New Testament, revealed? Turn with me over to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, look at verse 11. It says, for both the one sanctifying and the ones being sanctified are all out of one. For which cause he, referring to Jesus Christ here, the Son, is not ashamed to call them, what?
Brothers.
Saying, I will announce your name among my brothers. In the midst of the church or the assembly, I will hymnize you. I will speak about your character, your name, among the church. Now, he says in there, he calls us brothers. So we've got two statements by Jesus Christ. One in which he calls us friends. Another in which he calls us brothers. So even though he is Lord of the body, rightly so, deserves for us to show him that respect, he does not flaunt his authority over the body, but deals with us, speaks to us as though we're friends. Speaks to us as friends. And speaks with us, deals with us as brothers. That's the way he deals with us. Now that's important, I think, in answering Sasha's question. When he says, I'm going to leave you orphans, it's in the context that I've been your friend. And I've been your brother. That's the way he relates it. And I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you abandoned. Now, when he says, I'm not going to leave you abandoned, stop, think about it in the context. What is he going to do that's going to, in which he's not going to leave them abandoned? He's going to send another comforter. He's going to send the Spirit to carry on. Well, actually, we shouldn't even say carry on what he'd been doing, but carry on the relationship that he's had with them, but even a better relationship. Is this answering the question sufficiently? Okay, good, good. So he says, I will not leave you orphans, but now notice what he says in verse 18. Because the answer we just said about sending the Spirit doesn't reflect verse 18. Because verse 18 says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Now wait a second, I thought we just established that he wasn't going to leave them orphans because he was going to send the Spirit. But here he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans, I'm going to come to you. And this is part of the sending ministry of the Spirit, and we're going to see it in the context. Verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will no longer behold me. Now that's the same word that he used of the Spirit back up in verse 17. In other words, the Spirit is not going to be able to fasten their eyes on me, look at me, and mentally process what they're watching, what they're looking at. He says, they're not going to do that anymore. Now, here's the point. When Jesus walked the earth, they did that. They did do that. They had the potential to do that. To look at him, take it in, analyze it, process it, try to make sense out of what he was saying, what he was doing. But he says, the world will not do that any longer. But you will behold me. You'll be able to fasten your eyes on me and behold me and see some things. But notice what he goes on. Because I live, you also will live. Wait a second. Okay, let's throw a couple things in here. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10 and verse 40. This is when Peter's communicating the gospel here to Cornelius and his household. And he says in verse 40, and God raised this one in the third day and gave him that he should be plainly visible or manifest to become that. Verse 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses, the ones that were previously chosen by hand. Hand chosen, hand selected by God. Even to us, now Peter goes on and explains it, to us who ate with him and drank with him after he rose again out from dead ones. Now, Peter says the Lord appeared. We know that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared, and he goes through a list of different people that he appeared to. In fact, he says on one occasion he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. Think of that, 500 believers in Jesus Christ, to which at one event the Lord appeared to them. Peter says these people that he appeared to were people that were hand-selected by God. And they even, he says, went so far as to eat and drink with him after his resurrection. Now is this, going back to John 14, is this what Jesus means when he says in verse 19, yet a little while, and the world sees me no longer, but you will see me. Or in verse 18, when he says, I will not leave you orphans, I am coming to you. I'm coming to you, and you will see me. Is that what he's referring to? Is he referring to seeing Jesus Christ in his post-resurrection appearances? That is, between the resurrection and his ascension. I don't think that this is what he's referring to. Because if we keep on reading in the context here, we're going to find that Jesus is actually going to point something else out. He's talking about something different. And in fact, even in verse 19, the shift that Jesus makes here shows you that he's not talking just about physical appearances of Jesus Christ post-resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no longer. But you will behold me, or you'll fasten your eyes on me. And then notice what he says. Because I live, you also will live. Now what did he just do? He just explained how they were going to behold him. He's explaining to them that they're going to behold him, in the context, you put this together, because they were going to live because he also lived. Verse 20. In that day, you will know. And by the way, when he says no, he's talking about experientially no. It's not just a fact. He's not saying, I'm going to rehearse the fact, and in that day you're going to have the fact that says, I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me, and Christ is in the Father. There's the fact. I learned it in Sunday school. Learned it at church. I know the fact. And a lot of people do know the fact. But he doesn't use that word here. He says, you will experientially know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Now this is what he's getting at. He's getting at the same thing that we put up here week after week after week. This idea that you as a believer are down here, and here's Jesus Christ. We'll be different today, just for the sake of being different. And you're in Him. You are in Christ. Okay? So notice what he says. First thing he's going to say is you're going to know that I am in the Father. Here's the Father. And he says, I am in the Father. Now that is important, and I want you to understand this. In the context of John, when he's talking about the fact that I am in the Father, what has that communicated in this book so far?
That he's going to ascend up in generation.
Okay, it does have to do with ascension. I do think it has something to do with ascension, but there's another. But I don't know if that's fully what he means right here, because there's something else I want you to get. In this book, he has communicated to them to this point. What?
He's God.
That he's God, okay? That he and God are one. So he is God. Okay? This is one of the things he's communicated. He's used this before. I'm in him and he's in me. We interpenetrate. We have such an in relationship that we're like this. Now this is what he's getting at. There's this, the next verse, I've used John 14:20 many times when I'm introducing teaching about the believer's position in Christ and Christ in us. But I'm going to share something with you this afternoon that we don't usually tell. Especially when you're teaching new believers, it's one of those things that, as Dan said, it would be too thick a pablum for a lot of Christians. They choke on this, trying to drink this down. When Jesus is making this comment here, and he says in this verse, I want to make sure I quote it correctly, he says, you will know that I am in the Father, you in me, and I in you. What did he just do? He just took this relationship that he's been talking about, where he's previously been saying, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Now he takes that kind of relationship and he says, and you in me, and I in you. What did he just say?
You're in the Father.
Okay, he did say you're in the Father, but there's more to it than this. Okay, what? I'm getting all kinds of things. Gary got part of this. What'd you say, Dan?
I think I said the same thing as Gary. Okay. The Father was also going to be in them, so therefore they were going to be able to live out this one new nature and one eternal life.
Okay. This is what... everything you guys are saying, I'm not disagreeing with any of it. But this statement is more loaded than you and I think are giving Jesus credit for in this instance.
It's all together.
Okay, we're all together, but there's still even more loaded. Here it is. When Jesus Christ has been saying this, now he used this statement to indicate a oneness between he and the Father. And it did indicate that they're God. But this is where Jesus Christ takes it with us. Now you and I aren't God, and we know that from other verses, so we're not going down that road. But what he's saying is, you and I are going to have a relationship that he says is so comparable, that it's comparable to the relationship I have with the Father right now. It's going to be such a oneness of relationship that I can compare it to the relationship I and the Father have. We know this because later on when he prays in John 17 to the Father, he states exactly that our relationship is so real. It is such an intimate relationship. Now let me ask you a question. While that is true, the thing is most of us as Christians, we look at that and we go, right. You know why? Because we don't experience it. Because most of us never go so far as to live that out, so it's never really our experience. But I want you to take your Bibles for a minute. I want you to turn with me and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Well, I think at this point he's just primarily emphasizing our relationship with the Son. But it, obviously the Father is brought involved because he says that he is in the Father. Okay, but there's a reason he connects it with his being in the Father, because it's tying it in. It's supposed to help us as we're reading John. He expects that we've already read these verses before where he's talking about he being in the Father and the Father being in him. He expects us to be able to go, hey, you're saying that I'm going to have such a relationship that it's comparable, not the same, because I'm not God, but it's comparable to the oneness that he and the Father share. Frank, did you have a question or comment?
Well, doesn't this
really tie into what we were talking before about this orphan, that his relationship in God is basically as one.
Okay.
And when they say orphan, our relationship is like being directly with God. And he is considered our father because he has begotten us as Christians. And it does not, it makes it more in line with the way it's written rather than just being abandoned. The child relationship.
We're all done. Frank just summarized it for us. This is where we're going. He's hitting it on that. I didn't get you at first because I thought you were saying as often, but you're saying orphan. Okay, there's an R in there. Okay, you must be from the South. You left your R down south. I used to have a teacher that was a brother in Christ when I was in high school. He was also a football coach, and he was from Rhode Island, and he left his R's all back there in Rhode Island when he came to Iowa. So
I came to speak English.
Now, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, notice in verse 12, John says, I am writing to you, little born ones, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. Verse 13, I write to you fathers because you have experientially known the one from a beginning. Who's the one from a beginning in the book of 1 John? God the Son. He tells you that back in John 1. He was the one that was from the beginning. So in other words, and he uses here, by the way, he uses a perfect tense for the word know. Perfect tense. Josh was going over this in the adult classes. Perfect tense means that you came to know back here in the past with the continuing result that you still know. In other words, I could say, somebody could say, do you know Josh? And I could say, yeah, I have gotten to know Josh, meaning I got to know him back here with the abiding or continuing result that I still know him. Now I have friends that I made in college that I thought I would be able to say this about them for a long time. But all I can say with them is, I can only say it in the past, I knew them. I can't say I know them now. I wouldn't say it, because I don't really know them anymore. People change in 20-some years. I don't know what they're like. They may be doing different things, you know, may believe different things. This is the word that he is using, this perfect tense. He's saying, these fathers have come to the place that they don't, and this isn't know about, this is experientially know. This is relationship. And what he's saying is, I'm writing to you fathers because you have come to the point that you have had an experiential relationship with the Son so that you still have an experiential relationship with him. Now, you can't say that about all Christians because not all Christians have come to have an experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. For a lot of Christians, their relationship is still just facts. Okay? This will all come together. I trust before we're done, this will all congeal and you'll go, exactly what Frank was just saying. Notice what he goes on to say here. 1 John 2, verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have come to experientially know the one that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Verse 14. I write to you, young children, because you've known the Father. I wrote to you, fathers, because... He says the same thing about him. He doesn't change it. Because you have come to experientially know the one that is from the beginning. Then he talks to young men. He says something different. You know why it doesn't change with the fathers? Because you can reach a place in your maturing process as a Christian where there isn't anything else. Your maturing process just consists of getting to know him better. It's not that you come to know him and there's no more knowing. No, there's still more knowing. But there isn't anything else outside of that. You've reached the place where you should be going as a Christian. You have come to experientially know him, and now you can go on and just keep getting to know him better. And you're never going to know him perfectly until the rapture. But that's the epitome of spiritual maturity. The epitome of spiritual maturity is not a Christian that crosses all of his T's and dots all of his I's, that never misses a church service, that always ties his tie just right, that never utters a bad word. The epitome of a mature Christian is one that really has an experiential relationship with Jesus Christ, that really has come to know him. Now, somebody was raising their hand. Who was it?
So So another, way to say that, would you say it's somebody that, you know, isn't, their Christian life isn't constantly dealing with their spiritual enemies?
Yeah. They've gone beyond just always trying to, attack from the world system. Oh, another attack from Satan. Oh, another attack from the sin nature. I really think you can have a Christian at this point that when those spiritual enemies come along, they just deal with them just like that. But they're not constantly like, what do I do? You know, and sometimes in your immaturity, the Christian life can be a struggle. Jude even indicates that over in Jude 1. He says, you really struggle the struggle of the faith. I know our English Bibles say, contend earnestly for the faith, and it messes everybody up, makes you think you're supposed to fight for it. That's not what Jude meant. Jude meant, in those circumstances, with those false teachers, you better take your Christian life serious. And it means sometimes it's a real struggle. You really have to keep your nose to the grindstone, because the minute you don't, you're going to succumb to false teaching and you are going to become carnal. And it'll happen like that. That's what Jude was talking about. But the fathers aren't in that situation. See, the fathers have come to the point. It's not that they don't have to deal with spiritual enemies, but they know how to react to it. When the spiritual enemies come along, they know how to react. It's not like they're constantly fighting with them all the time. It's not like it's a constant, It's a big difference. Okay? Now, let's go back to John 14. John 14. When we're looking at this relationship, he's talking about now you having the potential to have such a comparable relationship with the Son, with Jesus Christ, that it could, when you go over to 1 John, you potentially would, you'd have the potential to actually come to know him in such a way that you could say, I have come to know. It's not that I knew Christ. It's just that I know Christ. I have come to know him. Isn't that what we would like to have? I don't think we went around the room. I don't think there's a Christian in here that would say, I don't really want to know him any better. Or that's not my goal in life. That ought. I think every one of us would say, that's my goal, is to really know him. And then once to keep getting to know him better and better. So, back in John chapter 14 and verse 20. He says, in that day. By the way, we kind of glossed over that, but in that day is referring to what day? The day that he would send the Spirit. Back in the context, he says that if he said back up there that I'm going to ask the Father, I'm going to send another Spirit in verse 16. So if you haven't done so, I'd make a marginal note or something that just maybe just draw a line from in that day back up to verse 16 so you can see that's what he's talking about. It's the day that he would ask the Father and he would send the Spirit. In that day then, you will experientially know that I am in the Father, you and me, and I in you. Now, the reason he says it's in that day, now let's stop, think about this again, the next step. The reason he says it's in that day that you're going to know it, what was going to change at that day? What was going to happen in that day that was going to make this possible? Experientially knowing. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. We'll put the Holy Spirit here. What was the Holy Spirit going to do? The Holy Spirit was going to be in. Okay, the Holy Spirit's going to be in them, but there's two things. We're going to tie all this together. He was going to do the baptizing. So the Holy Spirit was going to baptize him into Christ. And the Holy Spirit was going to indwell. And by his indwelling, he was also going to put the Father and the Son in there. All three of them. He's not representing them. Let's make it very clear. We're going to cover this on Sunday morning in more detail eventually. But there are segments of Christianity that teach that only the Holy Spirit's in you, and he is a proxy for the Son and the Father. Biblically, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all in you. But the Father and Son are in you because the Spirit put them there. He joined them to you, and they were related to his indwelling. We popularly refer to this as regeneration. But in reality, regeneration is one facet of the indwelling. It's not the entirety of the indwelling. It's a facet of it. Okay? So it's an indwelling in here. Now that Holy Spirit, with this baptism, what was he going to do? We keep talking about this. What's he do? He makes it possible for you to do what? You are to... What's the word for what you're supposed to do here? You're supposed to...
Reckon.
It's not the word I was looking for.
Consider.
Count.
Impute.
Let's
So wait for it.
It's supposed to abide. Okay. This is in John 15. We'll get there eventually, but in John 15, I think it's verse 4, he says, you abide in me, and then he says, and I, Christ, I will, obviously, ellipsis, I will abide in you. Okay? So you abide in Christ, he abides in you. Now when he abides in you, the Holy Spirit is actually taking the benefits of this indwelling, and he's manifesting these things out through you here. Now, is this what Jesus Christ is talking about? About your ability to so know that you are in Christ. And see, I think that's why he says experientially know. Because a lot of times what happens as Christians is you and I have to go around going, and I think the Romans were here. This is why Paul said to the Romans, you logically count yourselves to be in Christ. This is why in Philippians, Paul says, you have to lead your mind in Christ, and you have to logically count in Christ. Now, when you are spending your time trying to logically count yourself to be in Christ, you are not abiding. Because abiding means you're comfortable and you're relaxed there. When you're having to make yourself focus and logically count on yourself in Christ, you're not really abiding there. You know what the abiding Christian is? He's a Christian that is so comfortable with who he is in Christ, he'd go, hey, I'm seated at the Father's right hand. That's really cool.
Amen.
I'm in him. I'm part of the body. He's not going, oh, wait a second. Oh, come on, Tim, you're part of the body. You know that. That's reckoning. That's, you have to do that. That's part of the growing process. But you also can get into the place where you actually can abide and you can actually be comfortable and you can rest there. And so, see, when you're abiding, then really is equivalent, well, I shouldn't say it's equivalent to, but it's closely related. So we'll make an equal sign into an arrow. Closely related here to your relationship. You're just so able to enjoy your relationship. We remember we said this relationship, or ours, is comparable to his. Does the son have to go around going, oh, I and the Father are one. I should remember that. I and the Father are one. Does the son ever have to do that? No. The son's comfortable with all that fact. He never had a problem with it. He never was going around wondering about his relationship to the Father. But you and I as Christians sometimes, we go through that stretch. That's part of our growing process. Where, and even when we've grown and matured, sometimes we do still go through stretches where we have to go back and really remind ourselves who we are in Christ. That's the logical part of it. That's the legizimon. But the abiding, which we haven't got to yet, it's going to be in John 15, so it's out ahead. But this is where we're able to be so comfortable in this relationship that we just relax and enjoy it. And appreciate it. Think about you guys. All you guys that have been married in here. Do you have to go around going, oh, wait a second. I'm married. I can't just run around all day out here and be irresponsible. I got a wife to take care of at home. Oh, how could I forget that? You know? I guess I can't just spend the rest of the afternoon down here talking to Ben and Josh at the grocery store. I got a wife to go home and see. You know? You ever do that? Sometimes guys, I remember I used to do this when I was first married. I would sometimes, my wife would be busy doing something in the evening, and she was a much more diligent student than I would. So I'd leave her at home in the apartment. She'd be studying away. And I'd drive across campus to go see my friend Tim, and I'd be over there. And Tim and I would just get going like this, because I had a friend Tim, and we'd both talk like that. And after a few hours, I'd be like, oh, I probably had to head home. And I'd get home, and Peggy would be going, where have you been? I've been talking to Tim, you know. Well, you know, before you were married, that wasn't a big deal. But you know, after you're married, you gotta sometimes you have to remind yourself as a newlywed, hey, wait a second, I'm married. I'm married to this wife. She doesn't expect me to be gone for 3 hours without letting her know where I am. She needs to know where I'm at, you know? Now that you've been married a while, you don't do that anymore, do you?
No.
You report into your wife, you talk to her, not because you have to, but out of courtesy, because it's a relationship. You don't want her to worry about you, you want her to know where you're at. You're enjoying it. There's a difference, isn't there? Now, John 14. Let's see if we can move through the rest of these verses here. We've got, I've got a bunch of scriptures we're going to have to connect here in just a little bit, but stay with me here. John 14 then, in that day, verse 20, you will know that I'm in the Father, you in me, and I in you. Verse 21, he who has my commandments. What is a commandment? What are his commandments so far?
love one another. So you have the commandments to love one another and keeps them. That means he's guarding them. Now, obviously, if he's told you to do something, then keeping can involve you doing it. The best way for you to guard Christ's commandment isn't to go on patrol going, new commandment, police. Wait a second. I heard you quoting Luke as the chief commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself and love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul. I heard you quoting that, and that's wrong. And it is, I've told you. When I hear people quote that as a commandment for us, it's like fingernails on a blackboard because it's the wrong standard. The standard for us is to love one another as Christ loved us. Not love one another as I love myself. And not love my God with all my heart, my strength, my soul. That's me as the standard. So that is fingernails on a blackboard. And that's not primarily what Jesus means when he's talking about here keeping or guarding. It's not that you're guarding it by being the new commandment police. You're guarding it primarily by doing it in this case. In other words, the best way for you to guard the commandment is just to do the commandment. Now, I'm not trying to say guard means do all the time, but in the context here, that would be what he's getting at. You guard that commandment by just doing it. Be different than everybody else in that regard. Did you have a question or comment?
Yeah. Isn't that the same as guarding it from heresy? Because remember, in God's Word, it talks about people that would come along and say, you know, misapply God's Word and say, well, no, this is not what it means. It means something else.
Sure.
So
it can be that. But I think in the context here at this point, I think it's a little bit more focused on primarily on you living it is the best way for you to guard it in this context here. But it's going to involve the other too. It is going to involve what you're saying. So that but if all we think that that's guarding it means is just making sure everybody else gets it straight, but we ourselves aren't worried about whether we're doing it. See, that'd be like the Jews that Paul deals with over in Romans 2, where he says you spend all your time pointing your fingers at everybody else, telling them how to live by the law, but you yourself don't even do it. See, if you're going to tell people to do it, then you ought to live it yourself. And obviously, Paul's implying that. You ought to live out what you're trying to make sure other people get straight. In other words, if I spend all my time standing up in front of the Christians telling you, Christ's new commandment is that we are to love one another as Christ loved us, and then I don't ever do that, then I'm not guarding that commandment very well, am I? Because all I'm doing is telling you to do it. But I'm not myself doing it. So he goes on. He who has my commandments and guards them, this is the one who loves me. Now stop and think about that. This is one of the places where you find out how you love Christ. He says you are loving Christ by doing what? Loving other believers and by guarding that commandment. You have the commandment and you're keeping it or guarding it. Does everybody get that? You love Christ by loving other believers and guarding that commandment. Then it goes on. And he who loves me, now notice what he says, shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Now what he's talking about is in the future. When you have this commandment, and you actually do it, in that instance, you're going to be loved by the Father and the Son's going to love you. Now, what do you know about love? Love always produces or is seen by an action. So, if you're going to be loved by the Father and loved by the Son, it means that the Father and Son are going to have to do something. They're going to have to do something. They're not just going to sit up there in heaven and have warm fuzzies for you, because that's not love. So they're going to have to do something. So he says here at the end, how does he love them? Verse 21, and I will manifest myself. Now some of your Bibles say to him. Some of your Bibles might say by him. Now this is the whole issue. There's no preposition. We have no Greek statement here that clarifies exactly what he's referring to. We simply have to him is just auto. Okay.
Well, him is the believer.
What?
Him is the believer.
Him is the believer.
Okay.
Yeah. This is a believer.
Believer. Okay.
Now this ending on here is what we call a lid ending. Locative instrumental dative. Locative would mean I will manifest myself in him. Instrumental would be by him.
Dative would be for or to, and you can even in or to. Okay? So you have three possibilities with this ending in the Greek. Now most of your Bibles say, I will manifest myself to him. Now see, this is what we have to do. Greek does not solve all your problems. Neither does Hebrew. Because you still have to sometimes interpret the context to make sense out of what is being said. This is the question. In the context, what is Jesus referring to? Is he saying that I'm going to manifest myself in him or to him? Am I going to manifest myself by him? Or is he saying I'm going to manifest myself for or to him? Let's go back into context and think. What did he tell them was going to happen in the previous context? We just said that today. We've gone over the verse.
With the...
Sasha?
I was going to say, before you're done today, can you give us an example for each one of those in, by, and for? I mean, not right now, because you're trying to do another point, but could you just give us, you know...
What do you mean an example? I don't know.
Well, how he's displayed, how Jesus would be displayed in us, by us, and for us. Because that's three different ways of being manifested.
Well, if that's what we're saying we have to narrow it down, we have to figure out which one he's talking about. That's what we have to do.
Right, I was just saying before the end of the meeting today, if you could just give us an
example. I can try. I don't know if I can, but I'll try. Okay. Now, Dan, you...
Well, if we keep in the context here to our little chart here as to how the Holy Spirit here has done this regenerative work on the other side here, we're going to be manifesting him by us.
Okay.
So we'd be putting a by there because we're looking at the three arrows there that you put down through the little man there at the bottom of the chart. And so therefore, the Holy Spirit makes it possible so that we can actually show forth that by the fruit of the Spirit.
And I agree with Dan. I think it is by. But now let me ask you a question. If Christ is manifesting himself by you, what else is true, although I don't think it's the primary focus? I think he also manifests himself to you. Because by manifesting himself by you as an instrument, you also get to see him. And I want you to look,
back up in the context to the verse we started with in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I am coming to you. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world does not see me any longer, but you will see me. See, he says, you're going to see me.
That's why I think, really, though you can't, okay, be real honest, you can't have it absolutely both ways. Either he meant this, or he meant this. But I think he meant this, and by meaning this, if this is true, to a certain degree, this also is true. Although that's not his primary focus. In other words, if he's showing himself through you, you get to watch him working through you, so you get to see him. Does everybody follow that?
Can I throw a monkey wrench in that now?
Okay, throw a monkey wrench in it, Frank. Let's see.
What about being manifesting himself in us?
Because he's indwelling.
Because it is going to be a reflection of what we do is a manifestation of what Christ is like. And if we're following him, it is just showing not just by us, but in us. People see him through us, you know, in us, actions and stuff, other than just the things that we're doing. Mm-hmm. Just
that way, you're using in. Yeah.
And okay. That would be then the same idea as showing forth glory because of the term light.
And in that sense, it would be, and this is to answer Sasha's question, the example of that is Christ is in you, the hope of glory. When you manifest out that glory, you're manifesting Christ in you. But at the same time that you're manifesting Christ in you, Christ is being manifested then by you. You are an instrument by which he's seen out here when you're manifesting glory. So first of all, he's in you, so there's glory here in you, manifested in you by the glory. Second of all, the glory is being manifested out here because you're an instrument. And then to you is because you're getting to watch what's happening in you and by you, then you get to see it. So, in a sense, all three of those have the potential of falling under there, but this is really where I think it comes back to, and the thing is, this is really, after looking at this, and I've looked at this a long time, and I'm not saying that makes it right, But having looked at this a long time, over many years, I'm convinced that it starts here. And if these two are true, which you study when you study Greek, they can't all be true in the sense that they're all encompassed in that word. That can't be. Grammar doesn't allow that. But that doesn't mean that these two aren't a product or a result, even though they're not included in the word, in that idea. In other words, if this is true, then these potentially are also true.
And that's the way you get to see him. You get to see him because when you're living out his character, then when you're living that out, you get to fasten your eyes on it. And you get to see it in a way you didn't get to see it before. Because now it's not out here. See, when he was walking on the earth, they watched Jesus walk around. They watched things they did. They watched him break bread. They watched him take fish and serve things. They watched him walk on the water. They listened to him speak when he raised Lazarus. They watched all this stuff. But now what do they get to see? Now they get to fasten their eyes on what? Him right here, inside of us. They're getting their, in other words, this relationship that started on the day of Pentecost takes your relationship with Jesus Christ to a whole new level for the disciples. Because before, all they could do is be an observer on the outside watching what he's doing. And are you just an observer watching him on the outside now? You're a participant. Because he actually dwells inside of you. You realize that because of that, you have the potential to know Jesus Christ in a way that the disciples, when he walked the earth, did not. You can actually know him better than they did because it's internalized. Whereas for them, it was just always watching it on the outside. I've said this before about my wife, and I just say this, I say this politely, but there are times that my wife does certain things, even after being married for 21 years, where I sometimes go, I wish, and I'm serious, I really have thought this, I wish I could get inside her head, because I can't figure that out, because that just is not the way I work. That just doesn't, that does not move down the line my mind up goes. And I bet you have all been there too. Maybe not with your spouse, maybe with your kids, maybe with somebody else. You go, I wish I could see what they're thinking. Because that is just different. And I'm not saying that it's a fight or an argument. It's just the way they respond or do something to you just doesn't fit the way you think. But see, because Christ is in you, and what do you have up here? I'm pointing here, but you actually have, I'm throwing in a whole other thing here, but you have the mind of Christ. So you have the potential as a believer to actually think some of the things that Christ thinks. I want to move on.
I have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
If the eye come to you in verse 18, and the eye come to you in verse 3, I come again. Is that talking about their name coming?
They're talking about two different comings. In verse 3, he's referring to the rapture. And we know that because he's talking about coming to get them to take him where he's at. Okay? Now he's talking about a coming that's related to the Spirit's coming, not the rapture. This has a relationship in the context to the Spirit being sent and some things that are going to be going on back at the end of verse 16 when it says forever, literally in the age. These are some things that relate to what's going on in this present age. So they're two different comings. Okay.
You don't think it's in the same context?
No, he's changed directions down there because he's just talked about sending the Spirit.
The disciples are going to go and he's going to come again, present tense. It's obvious that that is, he's going to come again in the rapture. Okay, and so then they say, we haven't seen you. You don't think he's still talking about the same
No.
Explaining?
No, because he's actually, when he started down in verse 16, he actually started talking about sending the Spirit. And he's talking about the Spirit's ministry to us now. And so he's talking about a coming that pertains to the Spirit's ministry, not to this future return in the rapture. Okay? So he's talking
about himself coming. He says he's sending the Spirit, but then he's saying, I'm coming.
And so his coming has...
I
And so what he's doing is he's showing, and see what we haven't got through all the verses yet, but what he's going to show is he's showing that there's something else going on in here in the present time. In simple terms, you and I don't have to wait for the coming in verse 3 for him to be with us. He comes to us at the moment of our salvation through the work of the Spirit. See? So this is a different coming now that he's talking about here that has to do with the present tense. It has to do with the way we're related to him right now.
But in both instances, he says present tense. He doesn't say on the way off by and by.
No.
He says he's coming right now. He told the disciples that.
But in the first instance, it didn't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. Now it does. Now this has something new. In addition to that, it also has a relationship in verse 20 to knowing that he's in us, or we're in him, and he's in us. It has a relationship in verse 21 to the believer being loved by the Father and loved by the Son, and the Son manifesting himself by the believer. See, so he's changing directions completely from where he was. Well, I wouldn't say completely, but he is changing directions from where he was talking at the beginning of this chapter.
Yeah, which is one of the things he stops up by talking about.
What?
He's going to be leaving. You know, there's a rapture coming, and he's going to be leaving. And I think this is where the thing shifts gears at, is he talks about he's going away, you know, and he's going to come back. Rapture, but then he's not going to leave them comforted while he is gone.
Yeah, so this
then
is...
Then he brings it back into the more present tense, talking to them, because this is what's going to happen now.
When he says, I come again, I'm leaving you, I come again, present tense. It's not sometime down the road. He's coming.
Well,
he sees it like... Okay. He sees it like right now, like... You say to your little kid, I'm going to go to the store, I'll be right back.
Okay, let's just finish the context here, and you're going to see, because we haven't finished everything he has to say, and you're going to see he's talking about something different here. Just a second. We just keep going. So that's where we were at verse 21. He's talking about him, at the end of verse 21, manifesting himself by the believer. That's not manifesting himself to the believer at the rapture. That's by the believer in the here and now. Notice what he goes on in verse 22. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what is coming to be, or what has come to be literally, so that you are about to manifest yourself or make yourself plainly visible and not to the world? He says, what's changing? What is happening that they're not going to see you, but we are? Verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me... Now he's going back to what we just covered in verse 21. Verse 20 said, one having my commandments and guarding them, that's the one loving me. So now he just takes that and he flips it around. And he says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, then he will guard my word. Both sides are true. If you're guarding his word, what he said, his commandments, then you're loving him. Well, if you're loving him, then you're guarding his commandments. See? So this is talking about what you and I are doing at the present time. We're guarding his words, we're loving him, we're keeping his commandments. And he goes on. And if anyone loves me, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words. And notice, and the Father will love him. And, now notice, and we will come to him. And we will make our abode with him. Now he says... If you're doing this, we're coming. Now notice he doesn't just say by himself. Back up in verse 21, he said he's going to be loved by the Father and he's going to be loved by me. Now he comes at it again in verse 23 and he explains what the Father does. Because you didn't see the Father in verse 21 except that he says he's going to be loved by the Father. But he puts them both together in verse 23 by saying, excuse me, by saying that we, both I and the Father, will come to him. And we will make our abode, our dwelling place, a place where we're comfortable with him. Now, how is this different than the rapture? This is different from the rapture in these regards. In verse 21, it says, the one having my commandments and guarding them, that is the one loving me, and the one loving me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Now, here's the question. And there are partial rapturists that come to these verses. Do all believers of the dispensation of grace, are they all taken in the rapture?
Yes.
Yes. What about Christians that don't love him?
Yes. Still taken.
They're still taken. Are there Christians that don't love him?
Yes.
Sure there are. We know that over in 1 John. It says you can't have love for the Father and be loving the world. Okay? So not all Christians love God. Because remember, saying you love God and having warm fuzzies for God is not the same thing as loving God. You love God by loving the brothers. That's one of the ways you do it. Again in verse 23, and Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me and guards my words, he will be loved by the Father, or the Father will love him. And we will come. Now, in the rapture, here's the second part of it. Now, we've already established the fact God raptures all the believers whether they love him or not at the point of the rapture. But the second part is, in there, does the Father come at the rapture?
No.
So the coming, when he's referring this in verse 23, that's the Father does not come in the rapture. In fact, if anything, when we go to the rapture passages, the Son comes down, he calls us to himself in the air, and then he takes us back, and 1 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 3 says he presents us before the Father. He presents us first to himself, Ephesians 5, then he takes back, and we're present before the Father. So this is not the coming. This is not talking about a coming here in the rapture. This is talking about coming that involves both the Son and the Father, and it comes with their making an abode here with us. The rapture, they don't come down here and make our abode here. The Son comes and gets us and takes us up there, and we go where they are. This is a coming where they come here and they make their abode with us here. See, so we're talking, this is different, it's a different idea. It's a different context here. Now, what does he mean when he says he makes his abode with us here? What's this abode? You see how there's some changes in here, some things, and this is really the point. And I think what you're seeing, when you're seeing these two things and you're trying to make them both the rapture, you're probably making a good connection, but it's going too far. What he's really getting at here is, I'm coming back for you, back up in verse 3. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you and I'm going to come again. But then when he comes down here and comes again, what he's getting at is exactly what Frank says. You're not going to be orphans in this time in between when you're waiting for me to come back, because I'm going to come to you here too. But this coming that he's coming now is this coming where he comes to indwell the believer and live out and manifest himself by the believer because of the work of the Spirit. In other words, you don't have to wait for the rapture to have the Son with you. You don't even have to wait for the rapture to see the Son. Now you don't see him as he is. That's 1 John 3, verse 2. That happens at the rapture. But you do get to see him as he's being manifested through you. And you know what happens? Every time he lives out through you and you're living the Christian life and see it, it should whet your appetite even more to say, I can't wait for the day that I get to see him all the time. Which 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone that has this hope in himself or upon him purifies himself as that one is pure. See, it's not fearing something. It's, man, this is so exciting. I can't wait to really see him all the time. So it causes you to purify yourself out of anticipation. Now turn with me to Ephesians. I want to run through some verses here real quick. Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see something that in the context here that Paul wanted these believers to do. He's actually communicating making a request here in the context. And he says, this is the end of his, or the purpose of his request. Verse 17. So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, by love being rooted and grounded. Now notice, he says, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts. Now the thing is Christ is always in us. And we talk about indwelling because the scriptures talk about that. But the normal word for indwelling is, there's two different words for indwelling. There's oiketo, which simply means to dwell. And then there's en oiketo, which is simply indwell. This word is kat oiketo. And kat oiketo is the word down. And ka oiketo is talking about Christ coming and settling down in your heart. Now, in other words, he's in all the hearts of every single believer. But he's not settled down in the hearts of every believer.
Because some of us, when we're not loving other believers, when we're not loving brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not abiding in him, he's not abiding in us. He's there, but he's not abiding. He's not at ease. He's not relaxed. He's not comfortable. Because we're not comfortable in him. Now I want you to see
that this is, he says at the end of verse 8, or verse Ephesians 3:17, in love being rooted and grounded, verse 18, that you might be able to comprehend, that you might be strong enough to comprehend, and that strength there has to do with mental strength here, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the surpassing experiential knowledge of the love of the Christ. Okay?
What does he mean when he says breadth, length, height, and then he uses this fourth one, depth? What is that? What's he describing? We've been through this before. What's he describing? What does that look like? Looks like a box, okay? If we put this on the front of it and went like this. Now what does it look like?
Mausoleum.
What?
Mausoleum.
Okay. Okay. We extend the roof out here. You guys are being difficult. Come on. Put some columns
up.
It's a temple, okay? At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the body of Christ being a temple. Okay? I remember a long time ago when Emily and Anna were in Leslie's Sunday School class, that they came and they had kind of a temple building or a church building drawn on there, and they went and they wrote names in there. So they had like Dan's name in there, and they had Gary's name in there. And they went through and they wrote, she had the different girls write different names in there to picture that all of us are living stones fit into this. But what's happening in the Ephesian church is that these believers had a temple that looked like this. One wall. Because they were making unjustifiable distinctions between Jew and Gentile believers. And Paul says, I want you to have enough mental strength that you can comprehend the full dimensions so you really can fully experientially know the surpassing love of the Christ. In other words, I want you to experientially know what it is to be able to love, in simple terms, the whole body of Christ. Not just those members of the body of Christ you can get along with. Not just those members of the body of Christ that do things the way you do. And I bet every one of us in here can say, man, that is something if there's an area in the Christian life I struggle with, that's it. And I'd have to say that. I struggle with being able to fully grasp what it's like to be able to love all those brothers in Christ, even the ones that do not do everything exactly the way I do. But that's what Paul wanted. And Paul was indicating that there's a direct connection between that and Christ being settled down in your heart by love being rooted and grounded. Now,
turn with me to John 15. John 15. I want to run through a set of three verses real quick, which we've done this before, so this isn't anything new. You all probably are going to go, okay, we know how this goes. But John 15, we've already read the verse. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for a friend. So there's an example of love, laying your life down for a friend. Okay, good. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16. It says, and by this we have known the love, because that one in our place laid down his life, and we ought on behalf of our brothers to lay down our lives. Okay, that agrees pretty much with what we just read in John 15:13, right? But notice what he goes on and he explains that for us in verse 17. Thank goodness we have verse 17. If that's all we'd have, we'd think, oh, you know, I love my brothers by going out and getting shot for them or killed for them. But verse 17 shows you how you lay down your life for them. For whoever has the biological things of this world, the things necessary for biological life, what do you need for biological life? Food, clothing, and in weather like this, you need something to keep you warm so you don't freeze to death outside. Okay? So he says those things. And he beholds. He's able to, and this is a word related to the word fastening your eyes on that we had over there. In other words, you're looking at a brother. It's not a glance, but you look at him and you can see clearly that they have a need. Sees his brother having a need, and he shuts up his bowels. There's feelings down here from him. How does the love of God remain at ease in him? That same word for abiding in Christ. How in the world is Christ's love really at ease in him if he's not even doing that? Verse 18, my little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue. In other words, you don't go around telling people you love them. But let them love by means of work and by truth. Let it be real love. And I think the reason he says by work and by truth is because, you know, if you're a Christian, if you kind of know what's expected of you as love, you could maybe go through the motions of loving people, but not really be loving them. You're just doing it because you're making a law out of it, like Josh was going over this morning. Well, people expect me to give to the needs of others, and I don't really want to, but they're going to think I'm a bad Christian if I don't. He says, you love them in work and in truth. Really love them. Don't just go through the motions and do it in work. Do something for those brothers. Now, he gave us one example. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Now, in the context, there were believers that had a need. They were down in Judea. Paul was taking up a collection from these churches to go down and supply for the needs of these Christians in Judea. And he's coming to Corinth in there, and he says in verse 6, now this I say, who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one of you then, as he hath purposed in his heart, not out of greed. In other words, Paul says, I'm not telling you how much to give. It's just a good place to show tithing is not the standard. You want to tithe? You want to give 10%? Go ahead. As long as you're knowing it's what you've purposed in your heart. It's not that you're doing it because God requires a tithe. Okay? So he says, as you purposed in your heart. That's how much. It's between you and God. Not out of greed. If you give it up and you have to cry over it, something's wrong. Neither out of necessity. That means somebody leaned on you really hard. Dan, you know, you really ought to give. Come on. Oh, come on, Dan. You know. Not out of necessity. It says, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, now we just did. If you follow that, what did that believer just do? In light of John 15, 13, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, or verses 16 through 18, that believer laid down his life for a brother, so he loved. If he gave like that, according to 1 John 5, he gave something to meet a need if he loved them. If he's doing so, and he's doing it as a cheerful giver then, he's really delighted. He's happy that he can be involved in giving to a need of another believer. He says God loves him. Now how did we see over in, let's go back to John 14 as we finish. You're being a very patient class today. This is good. Go back to John 14. Look at verse 23 and tell me, how does God love that believer? How does God love the cheerful believer? Give some. He put $10, God gives him 20 more. Is that how God loves him? No, notice what it says. Put verse 23 and 21 together.
Is it the me, both of them?
Well,
both
there's...
will come to him?
They come
they're
to him, and...
They're going to make their home and be at ease in him.
Yeah, God actually makes his...
Like in that temple.
God makes his abode at ease. He makes his abode with you. And what's he doing when he's making his abode with you? Look back in verse 21. What does the Son specifically do? He does what? Manifest himself. Think about that. I mean, if I have $10 and I'm convinced that God is providing me an opportunity to give to a need of other believers, and I abide in Christ, and I'm comfortable with taking that $10, I come out and I gave that whatever it was, that 10, I'm not looking for 20 or 15 or 11 back. Do you know what's better than getting 10, 20, 15 or a million back? The thing that's better than any of it is me getting to see God dwelling in me experientially. Me getting to see God love somebody through me. That's better than any payback that I could ever get financially.
$1 billion. If God gave me $1 billion, it wouldn't even come close. Wouldn't come close to him manifesting himself through me. That is an unbelievable, unbelievable thing. In fact, if we went back over to 2 Corinthians, remember when he said over there, thank God for his, what does he say? Come on, you guys know this verse. His indescribable gift. And that indescribable gift was in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about that. When you get to see that, you get to see God love somebody through you. You get to see something that's indescribable. Wow. I mean, that is an incredible thing. And it's all because of this work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And it gives you an opportunity to actually see a little bit of what life post-rapture is going to be like. Because you actually see yourself not being selfish, just being concerned with the needs of others. And that is such a rare thing. It is a real treat. You realize after the rapture, you will never have a selfish thought. Never have a selfish act. You will reflect that quality of love where you will always be concerned about the needs of others. Now, people aren't going to have needs out there, obviously, like they have now. But you're always going to be, it's always a matter of others first. And you get that potential now. You don't have to wait. He is coming in the future at the rapture. You can even look at it, but he's coming now. You can look at present tense. That future coming is so real that it's as though he's coming now. But Jesus can also say, but I'm coming now, right now. By manifesting himself through this indwelling ministry of the Spirit through us, where he actually takes this work and manifests all that. We went through a lot of stuff today. But this is not a post-resurrection appearance. He's not talking about something that just those disciples were going to get to see. He's talking about something that you and I, even 2,000 years later, get to see. Did everybody follow this? We didn't lose you on our path through this quality of love?
You know, Epaphroditus must have had that comfortable having God abide, setting up his abode in Epaphroditus. He must have enjoyed it so much that he worked himself to just about sick, taking on another job to supply needs for the other believers. It says here in Philippians 2, 30, it says, because of the work of the Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So, you know, that was amazing to see somebody actually loving God. By loving other believers. And he must have that experience.
And you and I can have that. I can have that.
$1 billion is a lot of money. When you said that. But I think maybe you were just trying to say that it's something that money can't buy.
No, what I'm trying to say is God could give you $1 billion, and next to being able to see him live out through you, you wouldn't care if you had $1 billion. You'd burn it all in exchange for having the opportunity to see him. I'm totally convinced of that. Believers living this out, they don't care if they have anything.
Well, because you know God's taking care of you. You see God. Because I remember the first time I saw God, it freaked me out.
Yeah.
It's not something I ever heard before.
In other words, the opportunity to see him is so... This isn't something I ever came up with, but somebody else said, you know... I mean.